We've been singing about it, and we've prayed about it, and we've talked about it, and we're going to see what the Bible says about it, about God's love. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 in chapter 5 of Romans. Let's read those verses together. If you have your Bible there, just listen. Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still sinners, or still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's look to the Lord for a moment. Heavenly Father, we once again bow before you, recognizing that this is your word, the oracles of God, as it were, that you have communicated to us, that you have revealed to us the truth of your word, the truth about us, and the truth about you. Lord, may you heighten our awareness of who you are, and especially your love for us this morning as we look at these words. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We often gain understanding of something by contrasting it with something that's quite the opposite. We might gain a greater understanding of big if we look at something that's really small in comparison. We can gain a better understanding of hot by feeling cold. And we can experience gratitude for wealth when we contrast it with poverty. We can appreciate light when we're in the dark. And we can gain insight into power when we examine weakness. And we grow in our understanding of godliness as we see our own sinfulness. So this morning in Romans 5, 6 through 11, Paul contrasts our sin with God's love. Some people say that the preacher doesn't preach enough about sin. We don't hear enough about people's sin. Then there are other people who say the preacher doesn't preach enough about God's love. You know, we need to hear more about God's love. Here in this passage, we have both at the same time. And one highlights the other. One gives us a greater understanding, a greater vision, a greater view of the other. So let's look first at our sin. And Paul's going to use four words here, and if you're looking on the back of your bulletin, if you want to make a quiz out of it, there's four blanks under our sin. And the first word that Paul uses here in verse 6, we'll see in just a moment. He begins verse 6, "You see at just the right time." You see, you know, things don't happen by chance with God. At just the right time. In Galatians chapter 4, we read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons." You see, it was in God's timing, it was just the right time. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So what Paul says here, that it didn't just happen, it happened at the right time. Just the right time. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, "When we were still powerless." When we were still powerless. When we didn't have the ability that God gives to his people. We didn't have the strength. We didn't have the ability to come before God on our own. We read back in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one seeks God, no one is righteous. You know, we were all at one time in a place where we were powerless. We were weak. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of little places here in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been there before, but just so that we get the contrast between God's love and our own sinfulness, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, at one time, that's us. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, at one time we were all dead in our sin. It was our sin that kept us separate from God. We were powerless to do anything about it. Slide down a few verses, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul goes on here, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, we didn't have the ability that God gives to his people. We didn't have the ability to come to him. If we did, we would have had something to boast about. And none of us have anything to boast about because we were dead in our sins. The second word that Paul uses here to describe our sin and our sinful position in Romans chapter 5, again in verse 6, it says, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us, the ungodly. Not only we didn't have the ability, but we didn't have the character that God grows in his people. See, we didn't have the power, we didn't have the ability, but we didn't have the character either. Instead, we were a bunch of characters, you know, standing before God with no power of our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing, as he does throughout Corinthians, to deal with problems and struggles and issues within the church. And this one particular issue that he jumps on here is this problem that brothers and sisters in Christ were having with each other. And we'll see how ungodly this is. 1 Corinthians 6:1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to the law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, for the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but instead you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see what the problem is here? Here are people within the church that weren't getting along, and they were having disputes and arguments, and they were just taking it to the ungodly. What kind of problems and struggles and issues do we have that we go outside the church instead of settling and solving these issues and problems inside the church? So he says, we were that way once. We were among the ungodly. Another passage here in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:16. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. You know, it's about the way we speak to each other. It's about the way we speak to other people. Do you engage in what this term here, godless chatter, with other people? Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up. Ungodly people speak that way. Christians speak this way. We have a lot to learn in about the way we speak. In 2 Peter, we read, 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that God brought the flood upon the ungodly people of Noah's day. Ungodly people. That's what we were. Ungodly people. One more passage here in ungodly in Jude. Jude chapter 1, if you will. Two chuckles. That's pretty good. Jude verse 14. Listen to this description of the ungodly. Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men who have been described here. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, four times in rapid succession, Jude uses the term ungodly to describe these people who are outside of Christ, certainly. So we didn't have the ability, we were powerless, we didn't have the character, we were ungodly. Thirdly, back in Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, we see a third characteristic in verse 8 where it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, while we were still sinners. Well, we didn't not only have the ability, and we didn't not only have the character, but here, we didn't have the behavior that God changes in his people. We were sinners. We didn't have the character that God brings about this kind of change in our lives. This word sinner is an interesting word. If we were to take time to go through a concordance search and a study of this word sinner, it's almost always used to describe people who are outside of God's family. When the Bible, in the Gospels, when Jesus sat and visited and talked with people who were outside of his chosen Jewish God's family people, they were referred to as sinners. And when people came and he would eat and drink with them, the people called them sinners. So there's some suggestion here that sinner is only used for people who are not God's children. We'll see more of this as we look through and maybe even have that statement challenged in chapter 7 and some other places, but I'm thinking that the word sinner is almost always used towards people who haven't been saved. Look with me in the Old Testament at Psalm 1, a familiar psalm to us here in Psalm 1. some wise instruction for God's people. Psalm 1, he begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." There's a progression here from walking to standing to sitting. We're being instructed not to walk in the counsel or the help or the suggestions or the guidance of wicked people, or to come even closer and kind of stand around with sinners, or to sit in the seat of mockers, people who reject God and speak poorly about God. So we're not to hang around with sinners. So you say, well, Jesus did. Well, he met with them for a purpose, and if that's your purpose, go for it. But we're talking about fellowshipping or just having close relationship with sinners. Look at verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Sinners. They don't have the character. Proverbs, turn a few pages in your Bible to Proverbs, if you will, chapter 1 and verse 10. Instruction here. Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." You know, people who are saved were sinners, and sometimes coming out of that is still one foot over here and one foot over there, and just trying to do what's right, and remembering that 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad company corrupts good character." We try to, you know, limit what we do and how we spend our time with people who are against God. And the word here is, if they entice you, which they probably will try, get you back, lure you back, bring you back to where they are, it says, do not give in to them. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 17. 23 and verse 17. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." You know, sinners sometimes have things that we want. Sinners sometimes have things that we'd like to have. No, don't set your heart on those things. Don't have a strong desire for the things that sinners have. And one more passage in Matthew, in the New Testament here, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, beginning of verse 10. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners.'" We need a Savior because we're sinners. So here in our passage in Romans chapter 5, Paul is using these words, powerless and ungodly and sinners, to describe us before we came into a right relationship with God. So he's going to use one more in verse 10 of our passage. And this is a biggie, verse 10. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him." We were God's enemies. Not only did we not have the ability or the character or the behavior, but we didn't have the attitude that God expects of his people. We were God's enemies. You know, your enemy is somebody that you would want to destroy. If we had it within our power before we became saved, we would have destroyed God. We certainly, according to Romans 1, 18 to 32, rejected him and we pushed him away and we pushed away the truth. We would have done away with God, just as our country is trying to do these days. You see, we didn't have the attitude. Look at Philippians. We're looking at this attitude of being enemies towards God. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes to the Philippians here, 3:17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And we're looking forward to that. But he says that there are still some who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul wants an enemy of the cross, contrasts the Christian life with the life of God's enemies. What a contrast that is. You know, there are those who grew up in a Christian home and never really experienced what it was like to live as an enemy of God. But there are many Christians who lived for years as an enemy of God, running from God, fighting against God. And Paul says here that there are still many who do this. Well, the writer of Hebrews, if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, the writer of Hebrews adds a little snapshot to this picture of our sin and our sinfulness as enemies of God. Hebrews 10:26. After this passage about Jesus being the great high priest over us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, and let's spur one another on towards love and good deeds. In verse 26, it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." God will destroy his enemies in the end. And I know we live from day to day watching the enemies of God, and sometimes it seems like they're winning. But God will destroy all of his enemies. Again and again and again, the Bible says that God will put all the enemies of him underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. So I pray that if you're here today and you're still an enemy of God, if you're still powerless and ungodly and you know you're a sinner and you're kicking and fighting against God, that you would give your heart to God today. One more, James chapter 4. In James, right after Hebrews, James 4:4. James writes here in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." People who live spiritually unfaithful lives express hatred towards God. Choosing to be a friend of the world automatically makes one an enemy of God. God says, "Are you on my side or are you my enemy?" There's only two kinds of people. Christians and enemies of God. So there's Paul's description. While we were still godless, when we were powerless and ungodly, and we were still sinners, and we were enemies of God, yet what we've been singing about, what we've been thinking about this morning, and what we need to really focus on and appreciate is God's love. The passage that Jim read this morning there in 1 John was just filled with that. I think there are like 15 verses and 20 some times God's love is spoken of. So in our passage here in Romans, let's look at just two things, the description and the result. The description of God's love is seen in verses 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, it says that while we were still powerless and ungodly, Christ died for us. That's what we're going to celebrate not only on Easter, but every day and every Sunday of the year, that Christ died for us. Because it was the only thing that would do. It was the only thing that would bring us into a right relationship with God. It says, He died for us. Skip over verse 7 for just a minute. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Familiar verse, probably the most familiar verse in all the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever the greatest opportunity believeth the greatest attraction, I'm sorry, the greatest simplicity, believing in him, the greatest attraction, our Savior, should not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession, that he died for us so that we would have eternal life. Now back here in Romans, Paul gives a little explanation in verse 7. When he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Can you think of two people that you would die for? Can you think of one person that you would die for? Willingly, deliberately, choose to. He says, well, if there was someone that was righteous or someone that was really good, someone might possibly dare to die. But what about the worst person that you know? What about the worst person that you ever saw? What about the biggest scoundrel that you ever heard about? You ain't going to die for that person. But God did when he died for you. God did when he died for me. A powerless, ungodly sinner, an enemy of God. And he died for us. That's pretty big. That ought to do something for us. You see, Paul contrasts our scrawny, weak, puny love for another human being with God's unconditional, loving, acting, giving, dying love that he had for us. While a man might possibly dare to die for someone of good character, good enough character, God's love caused him to die for dirty, rotten sinners. His enemies. Who's going to die for their enemy? I don't think so. Die for my family, die for my country, die for good people, die for, or maybe take a risk. There's just so much space between anything that we could think of or anyone that we could think of as worth dying for and the love that caused God to die for us. It's unfathomable. Is that a word? Unfathomable. It probably is if I said it right. The description here in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God died for us, well, that's half of it, and we experience the other half. Not only did Christ die for us, but because of it, we're saved. We're saved. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We were talking about God's wrath from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and it was probably like 8 or 9 sermons about God's wrath being revealed against mankind, against the wicked sinners, against the moral sinners, against the religious sinners, against the whatever you want to follow, whether it be the law or circumcision or some other religious rite or ceremony. God's wrath is revealed against all of that. And the only way in is through this narrow little doorway, which is the righteousness that God credits to those who believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of his death, because of the love that moved him to go to the cross and die, we can be saved. Look at Titus chapter 3, a couple of verses here. Titus 3, beginning of verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And hope doesn't mean I hope so. It's a certainty that he saved us. The description is that Christ died for us and we are saved. Verse 10 back here in our passage in Romans chapter 5. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You walk down the street and anybody ever ask you if you're saved? Probably not. You ever ask anybody else if they're saved? Wouldn't you like to be saved? What's going to be the response? Most of the time, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? Let's see, I got a house, I got a car, I got a job, I got money. I'm doing all right. What are you talking about, need to be saved? Well, Paul's talking about being saved from the wrath that is to come. And so many Christians deal with it and treat it and act as if it was a ticket or something. I got my pass. I got my ticket to get into heaven. No. When we realize what our sinfulness, the sinful position and the wrath that's being gathered up against that, and we realize that the love that caused him to come and die, it's going to be more than just a ticket. That's the description. And then finally, the result. In one word, if you're just looking for the bottom line, the result is reconciliation. Verses 10 and 11. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God, our Lord and Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, we didn't have the ability that God gives to his people. We didn't have the character that God grows in his people. We didn't have the behavior that God changes in his people. We didn't have the attitude that God expects in his people. But he reconciled us. He brought us back into a right relationship with him. Look at Romans 11:15, which we'll get to in a year or so. Romans 11:15. Actually, let's begin in verse 13. Romans 11:13. I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, it's because the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews led to the Gentiles being grafted in or invited in. The gospel is now offered to everyone. We were not part of God's family until the gospel was offered to us. We were given the privilege of being reconciled to God, to be brought into that right relationship with God. That ought to bring the rejoicing that Paul talks about in verse 11 here. One more little passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A great picture of the reconciliation. We'll look at verse 16 and to the end of the chapter. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, is that you? Are you a new person? Are you a new creation? Somebody that hadn't seen you for 5, 10, 15, 20 years see you as a different person? He's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You know, if we're his ambassadors and he came to check up on us right now, today, how many of us would hold our job? How many of us would get the boot because we haven't been ambassadoring? Because he never used us to reconcile anybody. That's what he wants us to be busy doing, not see how much we can accumulate, see how long our vacation could be, see how many cars we can get, how many trucks or whatever. We're supposed to be reconciling other people. He wants to use us as ambassadors. Would you lose your job as an ambassador? He goes on, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because here it is, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, only God's love could do that. Nothing else would make it happen. Only God's love for us. It was God's love, made greater by the contrast of our sin, that caused him to reconcile us to himself. So what? What are we going to do with that? I'm going to be better motivated to try to be a better ambassador. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. I'd like to read you some of the words here. If you really care to look into your hymnal and follow it, it's number 67. It says, "The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child, that's you and me, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." Second verse, "When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song." The last verse, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall endure, it shall forevermore endure the angels, the saints and angels' song." I love that picture of the ocean being full of ink and the whole sky being a piece of paper. To write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, and they still couldn't get all of God's love on that piece of paper, on that parchment. That ought to do something in the heart of every Christian. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for your love. Perhaps people who say that we don't preach about God's love enough are right. God, help us understand what you did so that we'll be motivated to live for you, to bring glory to your name in all of our relationships, in our marriage, in our job, in our conversations, in our business, in all that we do. Lord, help us to be better ambassadors for you because of your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.